Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. It is open forum today. And if you are not a Catholic and you didn't get the message, non-Catholics are welcome to call. Anybody's welcome to call. If you have something you'd like to know about what Christians believe more generally or what Catholics believe or practice particularly, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our guest again this hour, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. The man who has his brand new podcast tearing up the internet, the mysterious world.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
I knew I was getting it backwards. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And tomorrow we also do a new thing together, which is not mysterious, but it's weird. It's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin.
Yeah. So tomorrow there will be the usual Friday edition of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World will be coming out, and it's on Area 51.
Oh,
and
nice.
What we know about. So last week, first week we did it at the beginning, towards the beginning of August, was ghosts. Then we did transhumanism, that basically wants to replace humans with the Borg. Then last
perfectly
week,
reasonable, well, I would say.
Yeah, and last week was
worked out good for
Bigfoot,
the Borg.
And this week is Area 51, and the week after that, first week of September, is going to be Lost Gospels.
Oh, I can't wait for that one.
Yeah.
Oh,
so
cool.
Go to JimmyAkin.com to find out about that. And also tomorrow, so we not only have the Area 51 episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, we also have the Weird Question Show here with you and me.
I love the Weird Question Show. So, and these are usually questions that they're pretty far off the beaten path.
Yeah.
It's people have come up with some very it's just a lot of fun. So I hope you'll join us tomorrow for Weird Questions with
Jimmy Akin.
Second hour. But this hour, open forum, 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I'm going to college, Jimmy, but while we're on Lost Gospels, there's a name for a saying of Jesus that doesn't appear in the gospel.
An agraphon.
Agraphon.
From a, which is a negation in Greek. It means not.
Okay.
And graphon, something that is written. So an agraphon is an unwritten – is a saying of Jesus that is not written in the Gospels.
And there's one in the only one that I can ever remember is –
there's one in Acts. Yeah. It's the one where St. Paul recalls the fact, even though it's not mentioned in the Gospels,
right,
that Jesus used to say it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Right. So we have a saying of Jesus that none of the Gospel writers reported. But are there agraphons that are out –
agrapha.
Agrapha.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Okay. That are out even outside the Bible. And are any of them – do they seem to be reliable?
Well, there are – okay. So there are lots of sayings attributed to Jesus outside the Bible.
Yeah.
It's like in the Gnostic Gospels and things like that.
Right.
Most of them have no chance of being said by the historical Jesus. But there are some agrapha that scholars actually take seriously, that Jesus may well have said this.
Uh-huh, because it's a reliable
It's
source.
Early. It sounds like other things Jesus said. It's attributed to him by sources we can have some measure of confidence in. And so, yeah, like an example of that is there was an early second century writer named Papias, and he was the bishop of Hierapolis in Turkey. And he wrote a series of books, five books. They're lost, but scholars would kill to have them back. And maybe one day we will. But called An Exposition on the Logia of the Lord. And one of the things he talks about is – and he gets his information from people who knew the apostles or who knew Jesus. Like one of his sources is a guy named John the Presbyter or John the Elder, who was an eyewitness of Jesus. And according to Papias, John the Presbyter used to repeat this saying that Jesus had about the miraculous fruitfulness of the world in the Messianic age. And it's you know, you look at the saying and it's like, wow, this sounds really great. It's a little it's very hyperbolic.
Yeah.
You know, like every grapevine is going to produce 50,000 grapes and every grape is going to produce 50,000 vats of wine and stuff like that.
Uh-huh.
And so it's not, you know, it's deliberate hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole on other occasions.
Right.
But it's meant to convey a sense of the miraculous greatness of the coming age. And because it's attributed to Jesus, we have this good – it's very early. It's recorded in the early second century, and it's attributed by someone who was in contact with a known eyewitness and attributed it to that eyewitness.
Yeah.
It's got – scholars take it seriously as Jesus might have said this.
Wow. That is so cool. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go – we'll start with Jonathan in Washington, D.C., listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio Channel 130. Jonathan, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thanks a lot for taking my call. My question concerns the church's teaching on bad popes.
Okay. What do you want to know?
If popes are appointed by the Holy Spirit, why would the Holy Spirit appoint someone who does bad things, such as weaken traditional church teachings or hide abusive priests and bishops? And the follow-up to that would be, what would give a pope the right to resign if the Holy Spirit appoints them?
Okay.
How would we know that their resignation is not just another bad decision?
Okay. In terms of the first question, the Holy Spirit appoints sinful popes because that's all of the candidates there are to be appointed as popes. Every single pope in human history has been a sinner. It's just a question of how much. The Holy Spirit also recognizes the role of free will and gives the electors the pope, which today is the College of Cardinals. In the past, there have been other arrangements, but today it's the College of Cardinals. He incorporates the free will of the electors in his overall plan for the church. And so when the electors elect a man as pope, whether he's the best candidate or a middling candidate or not such a great candidate, the Holy Spirit nevertheless honors their free will and says, okay, I'm blessing this. This man is now pope. And it's similar to when the Holy Spirit honors the free will of spouses as they marry each other. So you may be marrying the best spousal candidate ever or a middling spousal candidate or a not so great spousal candidate. But as long as you're free to marry the person and are doing so freely and they're doing the same, you're that person's spouse from that moment on. What God has joined together, let man not put asunder. So the church's teaching on bad popes is, well, when they do bad things, that's bad. That's always been the case from St. Peter onward. But Jesus himself chose St. Peter knowing what St. Peter was going to do. It's something of a mystery. He chose Judas too, for that matter, knowing what Judas was going to do. It's something of a mystery why God allows people who he knows are going to do such evil things in his plans. But he has a way of bringing good out of even bad situations. That's one of the things the Catechism talks about, is how God would not allow an evil if he didn't also have a way to ultimately bring good out of it. So just like good came out of Jesus' death on the cross and Judas's betrayal of Jesus so that Jesus went to the cross, God used the betrayal of Peter to bring about good ultimately. He used the deeds of later popes and of all of us sinners to ultimately accomplish good, even though there are things we shouldn't have done. In terms of why popes can resign, that's also something that the Holy Spirit has guided the church to recognize. And so it may or may not be a good decision for an individual pope to resign, but God respects their free will. And so consequently, there have been popes in history who have resigned. In some cases, you know, you could say, well, that was a great decision. This man, you know, either wasn't cut out to be pope or he wasn't in a position in his life where he was able to lead the church effectively. Or there could be situations where you could say, okay, that man shouldn't have resigned, you know, whatever century he might be living in. That's all a matter of conjecture and opinion, but the Holy Spirit has guided the church for centuries to recognize that popes do have the freedom to resign their office for the good of the church.
Okay, Jonathan.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Very, very much.
Sure thing.
888-31-TRUTH, the number 888-318-7884. We got the brand new issue of Catholic Answers magazine sitting around here in the studio. I keep looking through it. There's much good stuff. The Faith and Science issue. Mm-hmm. Tim Ryland gave that the A False Opposition subtitle there. Mm-hmm. And so many great articles in it. And I really want to encourage you to get it for your student while we have this special deal on for students. If your student is heading out to college or university particularly, you know they're going to face challenges to the faith. Some of those challenges are spiritual and emotional. Some are intellectual and intentional. And the more answers that you've got, the more you understand. You know what I think too, Jimmy? Sometimes you just need the confidence that there are answers.
Yeah.
Even if I don't know the answer to that one.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the things that Catholic Answers magazine teaches is like, yeah, there's really hard questions out there, but here's an answer.
There are also answers.
Yeah. Yeah. And so they've made this deal $24.95 right now for a full year subscription, the lowest price in years. Just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com, enter the promo code MSchool. That's the letter M and the word school, and you get that deal for your student for 1 year, $24.95 at CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
When you engage with the wisdom of saints this way, it stokes the fires of God in our hearts, encourages us, strengthens us, and gives us wisdom to deal with the difficulties of life. It also gives us wisdom that allows us to rise above all of the junk, to live with joy and peace in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here with us for both hours today. And we go now to Stephen. And I don't have a location for Stephen. But Stephen, you are welcome. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi, Jimmy. I was wondering, how did the scholars know when they were interpreting the New Testament, which parts to take literally and which parts to take figuratively? And I have an example, like in Matthew 23, verse 1 through 12, where Jesus talks about call no man father, where we're to take that figuratively. But in John 6, chapter 6, verse 51, where he talks about we must eat his flesh in order to have eternal life, well, then we're to take that literally. So how do they know how to interpret those?
There's not a single answer. It's a set of skills that are developed by working with the text. The general rule is historical narrative is in the New Testament is generally to be understood in a literal manner. When you're talking about sayings in the text, well, there we're to assume that the person, you know, said this or had this said the same meaning, you know, that this is consistent with the person's thought, even if it's not phrased exactly the same way because they didn't have tape recorders then. And so what you then have to do is say, okay, what would the rules of interpretation tell us about how the person saying this intended it to be taken? And in the case of call no man father, it's known that Jesus and many other figures in the Bible and even today used a form of expression known as hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point. And so it's plausible to understand Jesus here as using hyperbole. And the way we would show that is by saying, okay, so is it really plausible that Jesus wouldn't want you to call any man at all father, like your own biological father or your grandfather, who in ancient Hebrew society you would have also called father because they didn't have a word for grandfather? Well, it's not plausible to suppose that Jesus is really forbidding you to call even your own biological father or grandfather or great-grandfather by what he obviously is, your father. So it's more natural to say, okay, this is a literary device that Jesus is using. It's a figure of speech called hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to make a point. And then we can say go to the next step, which is to say, okay, well, what does he mean by that? And there are various ways of fleshing out that question. Also relevant to the first question of did he mean it literally? Well, his own followers presumably had a good idea of what he meant, and they described themselves as spiritual fathers to their converts. So St. Paul talks to the Corinthians about how I became your father in the faith. He talks to St. Timothy as my son. John refers to his readers as my little children, and so forth. So you have the example of the apostles using the concept of fatherhood in a spiritual sense. And that also suggests that whatever Jesus meant, he was using exaggeration to make a point, because presumably his own followers, who were the New Testament fellow New Testament authors just like Matthew, would have understood what he meant. So that's how I would approach the question of literalness in that passage. In the case of John 6, you have to look at what is said in this text as well as in other related texts. We know that John is intending to supplement the other Gospels. That's something that's very evident. Like, for example, he at one point just out of the blue says, this was before John the Baptist was put in prison. And it's like, wait, what? John the Baptist was put in prison? If all you'd read was John's Gospel, you would have never known that. So John is writing to supplement what's in the Synoptic Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus talks about us eating his flesh and blood in the Eucharist. So when John starts representing Jesus talking about the same thing, it's only to be expected, since John expects us to have read the Synoptics, it's to be expected we would interpret that as a reference to consuming his flesh and blood in the Eucharist. So how serious about this is Jesus? Well, as we read in that passage, he gets progressively more serious as he's challenged on this question, because his readers, his hearers, find this a difficult saying. And instead of saying, come on, guys, I'm talking symbolically, like he does on other occasions when he's been misunderstood, such as he warned people against the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples are going, ooh, it's because we didn't bring any bread. And he's like, guys, I'm talking about their doctrine. You know, he elsewhere clarifies when he's misunderstood as meaning something literally when he actually meant it symbolically. Here he doesn't do that. Here he gets more emphatic. The first thing he does is ramp up the emphaticness of the verb he's using. Initially, he uses a verb that just means eat, but he changes it to a verb that means chew or gnaw. Mm-hmm. He also is willing to lose core disciples among this. There were people, in addition to the 12, who were already so committed to Jesus, they were traveling around with him. And they stopped going around with him. They left him. They went back to their homes. So he was willing to lose committed disciples who were already traveling with him rather than walk this back. He kept reiterating it. And he then turns to the 12 and says, do you want to go too? Meaning, I'm willing to let you go too if you don't accept this. At which point Peter says, Lord, who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. So Peter recognizes this is a hard saying. He probably doesn't fully understand it, but he's willing to accept it because Jesus has the words of eternal life. Well, Jesus' attitude in this situation where he doesn't clarify, he doesn't say, guys, I'm talking symbolically. He gets more emphatic. He keeps repeating it, and he's willing to lose core disciples, even the 12, over this, indicates Jesus is about as serious as you can get, and that points us in a literal direction of understanding this requirement.
Stephen, I hope that was helpful. Thank you so much for the question. It's open forum, and we go now to Casey in Houston, watching on YouTube. Casey, your question for Jimmy.
Hello.
Hi, Casey.
Oh, hey. I'm actually a Protestant,
uh-huh.
and I've been studying the doctrine of justification.
Okay.
And I'm not going to lie. I'm actually kind of stuck, even from my perspective. Mm-hmm. So I really have questions for both sides, for the Protestant view and the Catholic view. But, you know, uh-huh. I want to ask some questions about the Catholic view.
Okay. Real quick, what's your question? Because we are coming up on a hard break, and I want to give you a good answer.
Okay. In reference to works of the law, I know that you interpret it to mean the ceremonial law. And
not exactly, no. But some people do.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
And I would agree that it's a certain aspect of it, but I wouldn't say it's limited to it, because in Romans 2 it speaks of moral things such as adultery. In Romans 3, 9 through 18, it also speaks of moral type of things. And then in Galatians 3:10, he connects works of the law with everything in the book of the law, which has some moral aspects such as idolatry and lying and adultery. So I really want to get your thoughts on this.
Okay. I wrote a book on this, which I'm going to ask if after I give you an answer here on the radio, if you can stay on the line and we'll get your information. We'll send you a free copy of the book. It's called The Drama of Salvation, and I go into all of this in more detail than I'm going to be able to before our hard break that's coming up. But in brief, I would say my understanding of what works of the law are is they are works that are done in order to obey the Mosaic law. So anything you do with the idea, I need to do this so I can obey the Mosaic law, that's a work of the law. And St. Paul's point is we are not saved by obeying the Mosaic law. So consequently, we are not saved by being circumcised. We are not saved by becoming Jewish. We are not saved by keeping Jewish feast days or Jewish food laws. Those are all ceremonial precepts of the Mosaic law. There are also moral precepts and civil precepts or judicial precepts. There's not, the way Catholics typically talk about it, a ceremonial law, but there are ceremonial precepts of the one Mosaic law. And none of these things save us, including fulfilling the moral commands of the Mosaic law as works of the law. So if I think, well, I need to not commit adultery so that I can fulfill the Mosaic law, that makes my non-adultery a work of the law, and that will not save me, because the law does not save me. Jesus Christ saves me. Now, does Jesus Christ require that I not commit adultery? Yes, he does require that. Is my salvation on the line because of Jesus Christ's requirement that I not commit adultery? Yes, it is, because in 1 Corinthians 6, St. Paul says that people who commit adultery will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus himself says, keep the commandments, meaning the moral substance of the Ten Commandments. Those are part of God's eternal law that applies to all people. And so it is necessary that I keep God's moral law that is applicable to all people, but it's not obliged that I keep the Mosaic law in particular. And so if I have the idea that I'm going to do an action because the Mosaic law requires it and I need to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved, that's a mistaken notion, and actions done to fulfill the Mosaic law will not save me. So that's a general sketch of how I'd approach the subject. But if you can hang on the line, Casey, we'll get your information and send you a copy of The Drama of Salvation so it can go into even more detail. Does that sound good?
All right. Yeah, that sounds really good. All right.
Very good.
Awesome.
Casey, thank you so much for your call. Our number here is 888-318-7884. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Open forum means you are welcome to call whether you are Catholic or not, and you're welcome to call with just about any question having to do with the Catholic faith, or when Jimmy's here, we kind of broaden that out and say if you got a more general a religious question or philosophical question, those are welcome as well. Remind you again, we've got that sale going on, Catholic Answers Magazine. You just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. If you have a student heading back to college or heading off to college, you just put in the promo code MSchool and you get 1 year of Catholic Answers Magazine for them, one of the finest Catholic magazines in the world, for $25.95. Go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and get that for your student today.
Looking for the best and solid Catholic resources that can answer your questions on all things Catholic? Looking for books, audio, and DVDs by the top Catholic thinkers and speakers on the planet today? Stop in today and visit the shop at Catholic.com. All of our resources are time-tested, apologist-vetted, and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. There's no better source for solid Catholic resources anywhere on the Internet. When you're shopping for good Catholic books, CD, DVDs, and more, turn to someone you can trust. Visit the shop at Catholic.com today. That's shop.catholic.com.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Groovy music time.
Groovy music break.
Hit it, Nick. That is the Thursday Groovy Music, highlight of my week musically here on Catholic Answers Live. I have no idea why Nick won't play it more often, but there it is, one time on Thursday, and we enjoy it.
Don't want to wear it out.
You know, that might happen, too. I've worn songs out before,
yeah.
Just played them over and over and over again, especially when I got my first Walkman.
Uh-huh.
Remember Walkman?
Oh, yeah.
Yep. Did you have a Walkman?
You used to eat the power pills and flee the ghosts,
nope,
right?
Nope, that was not Walkman. That was a different man. That was Pac-Man.
Oh, okay.
Pac-Man and Walkman, they would hang out together. They were part of the whole man family.
I thought the Pac-Man was the one you put the cassettes in, you packed in the cassette, and then you could listen to music.
That was the Walkman.
Oh.
One of the greatest technological advances of all time, because you could go outside with music blaring in your ears.
Uh-huh.
It was
without blaring it in everybody else's, like with a boombox.
Right, the boombox.
Like in that scene from Star Trek IV, The Search for Whales.
It's not called The Search for Whales,
yeah,
Jimmy.
And they're on the bus, and there's a guy with a boombox in the 80s, and he's really annoying everyone, and Spock nerve pinches him, and everyone applauds on the bus.
It's not The Search for Whales, though.
They do. I've seen
they
it.
Search
they search
for whales.
For whales.
But that's not the name of it. Where are the nuclear vessels?
Yeah.
Where are the nuclear vessels? My favorite line.
Apparently
from that movie.
In San Francisco Bay Harbor.
We go now to another Houston call, this time from Guadalupe Radio down there in Houston, Texas. And Grant is on the line. Grant, your question for Jimmy Akin.
My question is, how can we trust the authorship of the New Testament, particularly because of average life expectancies? And a friend of mine brings this question and cites that only 100 years ago, life expectancy was, let's say, 40 or 45.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So if we have...
So yeah. There are several things to be said here. The first one is the authority of the New Testament documents and their inspiration doesn't depend on them being written by the traditional authors. Now, we have certain names that are given to us in the ancient sources that, indicate who wrote these documents. But those sources the New Testament documents don't depend for their authority on having been written by these particular people. They're divinely inspired and authoritative for the church, and the Holy Spirit led the church to recognize that no matter who wrote any particular document. Having said that, many scholars, and I am of the opinion, that the New Testament documents are written by people who, by and large, are exactly the ones whose names are on them. It's a little tricky in the case of a few documents like the Gospel of John. I think it's written by someone named John, but there's a question of which John because there's more than one that's mentioned in the New Testament. Others, though, like Mark, I think it was written by Mark. Luke, it was written by Luke. Matthew, it was written by Matthew. Paul's letters were written by Paul, and so on. How does that square in terms of average life expectancy and the dates that these documents were written? Well, if you accept the dates that are commonly proposed by many scholars today, Paul's epistles were written largely in the 50s and to some degree in the 60s. And Paul himself would have been in his 40s to his 60s when they were written. So that's how old he would have been. The four Gospels would have been written according to common dates between, say, AD 65 and 90, and that means that the authors of the Gospels probably would have been around those ages at the time, if that's when they were written. They actually probably would have been a few years younger because Jesus was born around the year 2 BC, and his disciples are usually younger than their master by a few years. So Jesus' disciples were probably 5 to 10 years younger than him, which would put their births sometime in the first decade of the first century for the most part. So you could really shave 5 to 10 years off that 65 to 90 range and say that's how old the authors would have been if those dates are correct. Is that really a problem? I mean, only one of them, John's Gospel, is commonly dated as late as 90 by that reckoning. And John, we have a tradition in the early church fathers saying he lived really long. And there were people who lived really long. Augustus lived really long. Aristotle lived really long. There were a lot of people who lived long. One of the things people – and this is the real point I want to make. One of the things people don't understand about average life expectancy and the way it worked is it doesn't mean the average – if the average life expectancy in an age is 40, that doesn't mean when most people die is at 40. That would be what's known as the mode. There's a difference between in terms of averages in mathematics between the mean, the median, and the mode. The mean is when you take everybody's age, add them all up, and divide them by the number of people. But that's – and that tells you something but not a lot because it could happen that a lot of people die at one particular age. And that skews the average, like the age one. Yeah. And that's what happened in the ancient world. There were huge numbers of infants who died when they were either 1 year old or less, or certainly before they were 5 years old or less. It was recognized that this was a very dangerous time in life before they could care for themselves, children of that age, before their immune systems were formed, before they had good bodily and muscular control, and before they knew how to respond to danger. And so lots of kids died. But if you made it to the first year, and if you made it especially to the fifth year, your chance of surviving to be 60 or 70 suddenly goes up dramatically.
Yeah.
And so the reason that ancient average lifespans were so short by our standards is because so many children died so young. If you factor out those children and only look at people who grew to adulthood, their lives were almost the same as ours. They lived almost as long as us. In fact, that's reflected in the Bible itself. The Psalms say that it is appointed to man to live 70 years. That's 70, unless by some strength we live to 80. Mm-hmm. So that's basically a modern lifespan for someone who lived to adulthood. That's how long people were living. If you survived to adulthood, you could likely live to 70 or 80 years old. That's not unexpected. That's why the Psalms say that. And so even on the modern dates that have been accepted by many scholars for the Gospels, like 65 to 90, well, if their authors were 50 years old, 60 years old, 70 years old, that's within average adult lifespan back then. And then you have John as an outlier who happened to live into his 90s. Now, that's if you accept those dates. Some scholars, and I personally, don't accept those dates. I think they were written earlier. I think you can show that the Gospel of Luke in all probability was written not in AD 70 or 80, but in AD 59. And that Mark's gospel, which preceded Luke, was written sometime in the AD 50s, not the 60s, so 10 years earlier. John's gospel, I think, was written before Peter's death, around AD 60, and that John was written around AD 65, not 90. And Matthew was likely written in the same range as well, although it's harder for me to put a date on it at this point. So I think the Gospels, rather than being written in the 60s to 90s, were written in the 50s and 60s. And that would make their authors, if they were average ages for Jesus' disciples, that would make them in their, given Mark was probably younger, in between their 30s and their 50s at the time. So that, and that's certainly well within the average adult lifespan in the ancient world.
Thanks, Grant. I hope that that was helpful to you. 888-31-TRUTH, our number here. And we go now to Margie in Pennsylvania, listening on 1420 AM. Margie, your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi, guys.
Hi.
You answered a question for someone earlier, and you spoke about embodied beings.
Okay, like humans?
I would just like you to elaborate on that term a little bit more.
An embodied being is a being that has a body. So humans are beings. We are things that exist. Anything that bees is a being. So we exist and we're beings. And we have bodies, so we're embodied beings. In addition to having bodies, we have them as part of our nature. We're not just like angels temporarily having physical form. It's natural for a human being. It's part of God's design for humans to have bodies. And so we're intrinsically or naturally embodied beings. Does that help?
It does, but what's the difference between the rest of the animal kingdom? Like,
oh, well, other animals are also embodied. They also have bodies, and they have souls, which is what keeps them alive. The soul is the life principle that keeps your body alive. Whether their souls survive death or not is something the church doesn't have a teaching on, although the common opinion is that in order for your soul to survive death, you need a rational soul like the ones humans have, and rational souls will survive death. But in terms of the category, do they naturally have bodies? Yes, animals naturally have bodies the same way we do, and so they're also embodied beings.
Okay, Margie?
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, thank you.
Thanks very much. Don't miss our back-to-school sale, 10 to 25% off on all kinds of things there. So in some cases, more. Dozens of great resources on sale to help shore up the faith of students returning to school. Visit the special back-to-school category at shop.catholic.com. For more, that's shop.catholic.com. Visit the back-to-school category for those savings.
Got questions? Visit us today at catholic.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And we go now to Vanessa in Sioux City, Iowa, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio Channel 130. Vanessa, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I was on Instagram today while my son was sleeping, and I was talking to someone who was talking about, it's a religion I've never heard of before. Mm-hmm. They were once Catholic, and they were talking about God the Father, God the Mother, and the blood Passover, and it was a different type of Trinity where it had us, you know, as the children of God in there, and I don't even know, never heard of it, don't know where to begin to, you know, combat that.
Okay. Well, there are a number of different groups that have proposed that there's a God the Mother. In modern times, examples would include the Mormons, some of whom would say there's actually multiple God the Mothers, that God the Father is a polygamist. And then there's a church that's based in South Korea, if I remember correctly, where it's not the Unification Church, it's not the Moonies, but they held that and hold that their founder is the incarnation of God the Father, and his wife is the incarnation of God the Mother, and he's dead now, but she's still alive. So there's this woman in South Korea, if I'm remembering correctly, who people in their group literally worship as God the Mother, which is absolutely gives me the willies. I've met some of them and talked to them about this. Basically, I would say that and I'm not sure exactly which group you're in communication with. If you're able to find out their name and give us a call back either on the air or especially on the apologist line, we could probably do some research and be a little more help. But basically, there is no God the Mother that is revealed to us in Scripture. That's the bottom line. We have a revelation of God's nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these other groups that are proposing a God the Mother are not getting it from Scripture. They're not getting it from early church tradition. Where they're getting it is from more recent alleged revelations. And from a Christian point of view, those revelations are not valid because the age of public revelation is closed. It ceased with the death of the last apostle. And so consequently, as the Catechism says, if you look around paragraph 66, Christian faith cannot accept new so-called revelations that attempt to supplement or correct the public revelation that was given to us in Christ. we can only – there are past private revelations that can help us live that revelation better, but we're not expecting any new doctrines before Jesus comes back. And this would be a new doctrine in a big way. That's how a Catholic would look at these in terms of engaging them on these revelations. The question would then become, what's the credibility of them from a non-Catholic perspective? How does that stack up against the credibility of the claims the Catholic Church has? So if, let's say, they're Mormons, I would say, okay, let's look at the credibility of Joseph Smith as a prophet. And when you do that, it becomes clear rather quickly Joseph Smith's credibility as a prophet is not well supported by the evidence. He made false prophecies. He had there's just no evidential backing for his alleged scriptural works that he produced, like the Book of Mormon, which he claims to have translated from golden plates, and it's about a civilization that allegedly existed in the Americas. But guess what? There's no archaeological record of this situation the way there is for the civilizations mentioned in the Bible. So by comparison, the Book of Mormon does not have as much credibility from a purely objective, evidential perspective as the Bible does. And in the same way, these other groups have purported revelations supporting these things, if you subject their revelations to scrutiny, they're, again, not going to have the same kind of credibility that the Catholic Church and its revelations do.
Vanessa?
Perfect.
That helps you?
Yes.
Awesome.
All right. Very good. Thank you very much, Vanessa. Appreciate
that. Thank you
that.
So much.
Let's go to Deborah. I don't have a location for Deborah, so I will just say hello, Deborah. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi, Jimmy. Thank you, Joy. I listen to you guys on my way home from work, on my way to work. So I'm pretty much a regular listener, but mm-hmm. I have this question because it's kind of like I don't know what to think about it. So,
what's your question?
By the way, pagans and Hindus would have those kind of gods too, like right? What do they call? They make all kinds of gods and Hindus and pagans.
Yeah. Are you referring to female deities?
The previous call.
Yeah. Well, yeah, there are a lot of female deities in non-Christian religions. They're not typically regarded as God the Mother in these other religions, but there are indeed female deities and sometimes many female deities in a single religion, like in the Greek religion, you had or in the Greco-Roman religion, which is really one religion with two sets of names, but you had multiple deities, including Artemis and Juno and Hera and so forth.
So, Deborah, your question for Jimmy, because we are limited in time.
You guys have been. So my question is, I've been Catholic for a long time, and it seems like when we go through these things when there's this about the church and it comes out and all that, and we go through this repentance period, which we have to anyways. We as Catholics have to accept that.
Just like when we sin personally, we have to repent. Yeah.
And that's what I'm saying. We just know that. That's part of it, right? That's part of our salvation and other salvation. It's just the way the Catholic Church thinks, and it's for the better and the whole.
Okay.
So what I'm confused, though, is so when a priest or a somebody purposely within the church does a heinous thing, like, commits the unfortunate sexual abuse or something like that, or even, mm-hmm. truthfully, we had a gentleman in our own church that was a priest, and he had to go to trial and mm-hmm. actually... against one of the priests because what had happened in the seminarian. But he was a really good priest. He was a really good priest.
Okay, so you want to know...
I'm not sure what you're asking, ma'am.
So what does the Catholic Church and what do you feel like God does with these people that do these heinous crimes? Because if we do too many... Like, we can get kicked out of the church for certain things. So I'm wondering...
So you mean for a priest? If a priest commits a crime, what does the church? How does the church deal with that?
That kind
Okay.
So I have the sense of the question. Actually, we don't ever get kicked out of the church. We can be subject to canonical penalties like excommunication, but excommunication doesn't actually remove you from the church. That's kind of a misunderstanding of how contemporary canon law works. It does restrict your ability to receive the sacraments, among other things, but it doesn't say you're not a Catholic anymore. And even that is a medicinal penalty to encourage you to repent. So the church doesn't actually kick people out these days. What it does do is apply penalties to people that are hopefully commensurate, and certainly the goal is for the penalties to be equal to the offense that's been committed and to encourage the person to repent. They can also be what are called expiatory penalties, where you're it's not just to encourage you to repent, but it's also to help you make penance for what you've done. And so, like in some cases, you'll hear about priests who have been sentenced to a life of prayer and penance. It's like, okay, you're not ministering as a priest anymore. What you need to do is stay home and focus on what you did wrong and pray and try to make up for it to God. So that would be an expiatory penalty. But there's no difference in principle between how the law looks at priests or bishops and how it looks at laity. Anyone who commits a serious ecclesiastical crime can be tried for that and can have appropriate penalties either of a medicinal or an expiatory nature that are applied to them. In addition, they're also, of course, in danger from the civil law if they commit a horrible crime. And there is, again, no difference in terms of how the civil law looks at a layperson versus how it looks at a priest or a bishop. So at least in terms of the law, the standard is fundamentally the same for everybody. And we're all subject to disciplinary action, whether by the state or by the church or both. And we're all potentially subject to receiving the same penalties.
Can I just follow that up with a quick question?
Yeah.
Who would impose those? So in the case of a priest who committed a crime,
It depends on the situation.
Okay.
In many situations, it would be his own bishop.
Okay.
Who would be responsible for administering discipline. There are certain graver crimes that are reserved, though, to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in Rome. And, for example, pedophilia is one of those.
Okay.
So if a priest is accused of pedophilia, then there's a certain amount of investigation that happens on the local level.
Right.
But then the case ends up being forwarded to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith for final adjudication.
And when you say adjudication, are there courts there?
The Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith internally has a court, and there are several other courts at the Vatican as well.
And so you could be found innocent in a church court, just like you could in a
– You could be found innocent. Also, individual dioceses also have courts known as tribunals that exist. They largely hear marriage cases, but they can be constituted for other purposes as well.
All right. So, Deborah, I hope that was helpful for you. I appreciate the call. Let's see if we can get a quick question in here before we have to go. Let's go to Cindy in Arlington, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Cindy, you're going to have to ask the question really quickly if you want any chance at an answer.
Okay. Thank you. Can you hear me?
We can, yes.
Okay. Thank you. So my question is about the Eucharist. So Jesus clearly states that you have to eat my body and drink my blood. Otherwise, you do not have life within you. However, when we take Eucharist every Sunday or every day, however often you go to church, people only will take the body. They will not take the blood mm-hmm. as well. So are they – I understand I've been told –
Cindy, we got the question.
So the answer is that it's only the celebrating priest – because Jesus said this to the disciples who he was commissioning as priests.
Okay.
He told them to take and eat and take and drink. So it's the celebrating priest that must take both. But the entire Jesus, his body, blood, soul, and divinity, is found under both the form of the host and the form of the consecrated wine or the precious blood. And so by receiving either one, you consume both Christ's flesh and his blood and his soul and his divinity. And so to receive his body and blood, it's actually only necessary to receive under one form.
Cindy, thanks for getting to that question quickly. Jimmy, thank you very much for 2 fine hours. Appreciate you being here.
My pleasure. Thank you for 2 fine hours of hosting.
Appreciate it.
Thank you for being here.
And tomorrow.
Yeah, Weird Questions,
second hour. Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.